For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've got a Bible, turn there. While you're doing that, brief reminder, a long letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to a church that he had planted some 3 or 4 years earlier in the city of Corinth, a major metropolitan, international city in southern Greece. And he's writing them because he's heard that they got all kind of major behavioral, moral problems. Their church is a mess, which we should be able to relate to. And a lot of what he's doing in this letter is trying to help them to try to affect some change. But we've noted that the way he goes about trying to affect change in them is it's different from what you might expect. Paul did not write this letter as their sin police. He did not write it just to try to manage their outward behavior. Instead, he wrote it to remind them of something that had already happened to them and to call them to be who they are. In essence, he's talking throughout this letter about a mindset, a heart attitude, an orientation toward life, which he calls the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world is that mindset, that heart orientation, which is self-centered. And he knows that they, just like we, before, when you're cut off from the life of God, when you don't know God, when you don't have access to God's love, what are we? We are like a sucking vortex of need and want. That's what we are. And so we're like whirlpools. And so you don't have any other way to live but to try to get from others. And that's what the Corinthians were before they met Christ. They grew up in a culture like ours that had fashioned gods after their own self-centered mindset. You know, you never knew whether Zeus was going to be available or not because maybe he was having an affair with Aphrodite on the weekend, right? And in the same way in our culture, apart from God, apart from the love of God through Christ, we're pretty much sentenced to a life of living for self. And we also fashion gods after ourselves. That's why pantheism is becoming increasingly popular in Western culture, because pantheism believes in an impersonal life force that we can manipulate and use to advance our own agendas. That's why in the American evangelical church, increasingly, Jesus is viewed as a genie that we use to advance our agendas. And Paul's like, I'm calling you away from that whole mindset because that's not even who you are anymore. He's reminding him in this letter that now you know God. Now through Christ, you are indwelt with the life of God, with the love of God. God is going to meet all of your needs. And he says, I want you to remember that. I want you to trust that he's going to meet all of your needs. And that is why then you can begin to look at life as a giver, a love giver, rather than as a taker. And so he's describing a spirituality that is other-centered and that is self-giving because it's rooted in a relationship with the only other-centered, self-giving God. The God of the Bible. So that is what this letter is about. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul pursues the same theme concerning Christian community, living our lives together in community. And boy, is this wisdom of God needed for that. He talks in this section about the kind of relationships that it's possible for us to build now, rooted in God's love and wisdom. He talks about now how we should view the spiritual gifts that God has given us and how we should use them. And he talks about how we can now conduct ourselves when we come together, when we meet together, both in large meetings like this and, as was the case in Corinth, in homes, as smaller groups. Chapter 11 is mainly about this issue of what it looks like, what it could look like when we meet together. Well, verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together." I mean, that's kind of a tactful, uncharacteristically tactful way for Paul to say, God, you'd be better off if you didn't even meet. And why is that? Because, as we saw last week, because as they met together, they were coming together with a self-centered consumer mentality. You remember, if you were here last week, that this was a culture in which if you were a woman and you appeared in public without a veil, the only women who did that in this culture were prostitutes. And so what was happening as they came together? The women who were part of this church, who were now in Christ and they were free in Christ, decided, you know what, I'm free from wearing a veil at these meetings because it's uncomfortable, because because I'm free to, so I will. They were totally disregarding the message that that was sending to their guests, the likelihood that those guests would conclude that they were prostitutes and that Christianity was a sex cult, like there were lots of those in Corinth. It's like, man, it's worse when you come together. And then, as we read through the rest of this chapter, he brings up a couple of other reasons why he says this. So, see what you think. Before we do, this will be explained to you that, as far as we can tell, the basic format, he's probably describing their meetings and homes, is that they'd come together and they'd have like a meal. They'd share food and have a common meal. And then as that meal wound down, there'd be a teaching and a discussion about the content of that teaching. And then they would end it by taking the Lord's Supper, having communion together. So that's in the backdrop as we read this passage. He says, well, you got a couple problems when you come together. He says, first, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. I think verse 19 is extremely sarcastic. It's actually probably almost quoting what one of these factions said. He's like, and you'll see in just a moment, they had different cliques that were basically socioeconomic cliques. They're the well-to-do. And they would come to a meeting, and then there'd be people who were slaves or were socioeconomically poorer, and they would stay huddled in their own groups, especially the rich, looking snobbishly down their noses at the people who weren't rich. And like I said, when someone complained about this, probably it was the more wealthy group that says, well, there's got to be cliques among us so that people realize who the great ones are. All right? So that's a problem. That's a problem, since in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor. And then along with that, he says, and when you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. We'll see in a minute that he does not mean by that they didn't take the Lord's Supper. He means that you're not interested in the spirit that undergirds the Lord's Supper. He says, for some of you hurry to get your own meal without sharing with others. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Wow. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Evidently they did. He's like, I certainly will not praise you for this. So you get the picture, right? Showing up, kind of huddling in cliques, the rich sneering at the poor. The rich, it sounds like maybe coming early, because they could. They didn't have to work until right when the meeting started. Hoarding their own champagne and shrimp cocktail and being sure they wolf it all down among themselves before the poor people come. We'll see later that maybe the poorer people deliberately didn't eat anything before they came because they wanted to scam the shrimp cocktail and champagne. And so as a result, by the time they get to the end of the meeting and it's time to take communion, you know, so one group's pretty well, you know, schnockered. And the other group's like their stomach's growling and they're upset. It's a great situation. All right, now, so it's a mess. And I don't want to linger long here. That really would be an attitude of indifferent self-indulgence. I think you would agree that they're coming in focused on what they want, and they're pretty heartless and compassionless about the needs of the others around them. And so I think before we all throw a collective self-righteous snit, and before we all praise God like the Pharisee that I'm not like other people, including these Corinthians, we should just think a little bit more deeply about both of these attitudes, right? Both of these manifestations of a self-centered consumer attitude. And when it comes to cliquishness, I hope you all understand that cliquishness is not just like seventh grade, you know, when you shunned utterly and mocked anyone who wasn't in your group. That is cliquishness. But I think the real hard attitude here for us is when I gather together, and I'm speaking to those of you who are believers and who have been believers for a while. I'm not talking to you who are investigating Christianity, nor am I talking to you brand new Christians. But for those of us who have known the Lord for a while, as we come together, the heart of the matter here is how much do I deliberately initiate with people who are guests? How much do I deliberately initiate with people who are different from me? Socioeconomically, racially, ethnically, culturally. That's the issue. If I pretty much consistently just huddle with the people that I know and politely ignore everyone else, what do we call this? What's it called? It's called cliquishness. Yeah. So I think God wants us to grapple with that in this meeting, as well as when we gather in smaller groups. It's just human nature. That is, it's fallen, self-centered human nature. You say, well, you know, you don't understand. I'm shy. I do understand. I'm shy. I'm an introvert. But I think we have to realize that our shyness is not an excuse. Our shyness is just having a clique of one person, myself. That's what it is. Okay? Let's just call it what it is. And there are the resources to overcome this in Christ. Now, when it comes to the indifferent self-indulgence, you know, the issue is not, you know, when I come to meetings, do I come trying to steal other people's beer and eat up all the snacks and maybe, you know, hunt down the best looking guy or girl in the group? Okay, that's all indifferent self-indulgence. But really the heart of the matter is how often when I come together with my brothers and sisters, do I come looking to meet other people's needs? How much have I thought even beforehand about the people that I'll probably come together with and the needs that they might have? How much do I come setting that as a real goal? Not the only goal. I want to hear the word of God. I want to be fed. I hope that someone will maybe build me up, but that this is a goal that I want to give myself, give God's love to one of my brothers and sisters. As Jesus said, I want to wash someone's feet, so to speak. What do we call this if that's chronically absent from our mindset as we come together? We call it indifferent self-indulgence. You say, well, I really come to get fed by the word. Good. What does the word teach you to do? It teaches you to love your brothers and sisters. Well, I come to worship God. Good. God says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters who you don't need, you can't really love and praise me who you do see. If you don't love your brothers who you do see, you can't really love and praise me who you don't see. So, yeah. Okay, well, anyway. At any rate, their meetings were like these self-fests. You know, dozens of little whirlpools forming one huge destructive whirlpool, right? And they'd top it all off by gathering together to take the Lord's Supper. He says, well, you don't really do that. Okay, let's see. And that's why he goes on to explain to them the true meaning of communion or the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper and he said, 'This cup is, or it represents or signifies, the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by my own blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.' For," he says, "every time you eat this bread and drink this blood cup, you are announcing, or you are proclaiming, or you are reminding yourself of the Lord's death, right up until he comes back again." Okay, what are we to make of this? Did Paul just kind of hit the pause button and say, "Now I want to give you a little catechism lesson about communion"? Why is he bringing this up? And what is he trying to help us to understand? It's amazing to me how Christians so quickly, when the idea of communion comes up, how quickly we get fixated on the external particulars. You know, like, how often do you do this? What's the order? Many cups, one cup, one loaf, separate wafers. And, you know, one thing that's fascinating about this passage is that he says, as he quotes Jesus, "as often as you do this." There is no prescribed frequency. And also it's interesting that when you read Luke's account of Jesus doing the Last Supper, he does the wine first and the bread second. And when Paul recounts this to the Corinthians, he describes the bread first and the wine second. It's not because he forgot. It's because it doesn't matter. You see? So if you read this passage with me right now, trying to figure out what's the right way to do communion, thinking externally, you're missing the whole point. His point is, look, guys, when you do communion together, what are you doing? You're remembering something. What are you remembering? You're remembering the Lord. What are you remembering about the Lord? You're remembering how he announced ahead of time that he was going to voluntarily lay down his life to die for all of your sins so that you could become one of the people of God. That's what he's doing, right? That's what he did. That's what you do communion to remember. Now, think about it in context. What were their two problems? What's their first problem? Cliquishness. What's their second problem? Indifferent self-indulgence. What are we doing? What are we remembering about the Lord? When we take communion, we're remembering, first of all, Lord, you initiated toward me, right? I'm remembering that you took the initiative toward me to come all the way down here to enter into a very different socio-economical, ethical, spiritual, cultural group of weirdos, right? So that you could include me. Don't you see what he's saying? He says, don't you see that the very thing that you're doing is supposed to remind you not to be selfish like you are? To remember his self-giving love that took him all the way to the cross so that you could, although you're radically different, so you could be included in God's family, even though that's not what you deserve. Isn't there something incongruous here? See? What are they doing when they take communion? They're remembering, Jesus, you willingly sacrificed your life to meet my greatest need. Who are we? We are people starving. Starving for what? Starving for life. Why are we all of us, why are we all starving for life? Because we're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all alienated from God because of our guilt. What do we need? We need forgiven. And by the way, contrary to our therapeutic culture, you don't just get this by forgiving yourself. Forgiving yourself, biblically, is kind of a weird concept. No, you need to be forgiven by the person that you rebelled against and sinned against. He doesn't owe you anything. When we take communion, what are we remembering? We're remembering, my God, Lord Jesus, you had everything. You owed me nothing, but you voluntarily gave your life over, your body to be broken, your blood to be shed. You gave yourself as a sacrifice to pay for my sins, to meet my greatest need. He says, now what's wrong with this picture, Corinthians? That's what the Lord's Supper's about. And what mindset do you have as you take it? Jesus was the very antithesis of a cliquish attitude. The mind of Christ is the very antithesis of indifferent self-indulgence. What he's indicting them of is what theologians sometimes call religious formalism. Religious formalism is that tendency that all fallen human people have to kind of fixate on the outward forms of religious exercises, especially religious rituals, while ignoring the meaning of that exercise or that ritual. It's just a weird thing that we tend to do. So, a lot of times we're like, okay, it's got to be one cup, not many cups. It's got to be one loaf, not different wafers. It's got to be this often, not that. And a lot of times we're fixated on something that God's not even fixated on. Maybe even some subconsciously as a way of justifying the fact that we got the whole wrong heart attitude on the inside. Anyone ever seen this? Anyone ever grow up in this? Am I the only one? Did anyone else like me conclude that Christianity was something I wanted no part of because this is mainly what I saw when I was around church? So God doesn't like it. God doesn't like it, first of all, because it misrepresents him. And the Corinthians were the only church in town. They were the only voice for Jesus Christ. And for them to be religious formalists in this way, having a totally self-centered meeting and then having communion, God is zealous for his own reputation. And God doesn't like it because it's really bad for us. It's a form of self-deception. It's one thing for me. Look, I'm a selfish sinner. I know that. And it's one thing to wrestle with selfishness and know it. There's another thing to be selfish, but to deceive yourself into thinking that you're pious. And religious formalism can help you deceive yourself. And so God doesn't like it for our sake as well. So anyway, that's what's going on here. That's what Paul is really zeroing in on. And even in the Old Testament, where this was such a common problem for the people of Israel. You have all kind of passages like this where God says, these people say they're mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's where the Corinthians were. Their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. You're performing this on autopilot where your heart's somewhere else. And God said to the Israelites, because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. He does not mean by that, because of your hypocrisy, I'm going to be like a magician and show you more tricks to entertain you. In context, he means I'm going to bring discipline upon you to wake you up. Even to the point in their case that he took them out of their land so as to help them come back to a true heart dependence upon him. And that's why Paul goes on to say what is the most troublesome part of this passage for most of us, I think. He goes on to describe God's discipline of their religious formalism. He says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, when you have your self-fest with your cliquishness, etc., and then you, in a pious, hypocritical, formalistic way, do communion, that's eating the bread and drinking the wine unworthily. And he says, that's why you should examine yourself before you eat the bread and drink the cup. You know, do a gut check. Am I self-centered or other-centered? He says, for you eat the bread and drink the cup. If you do that without honoring the body of Christ is the community that you're with. Then you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. He says, in your case, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Wow. But if we would examine ourselves, if we would engage in the kind of reflection and repentance that we're talking about in this passage, then we wouldn't be judged by God in this way. Yet when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Well, there's a lot here that we can only just kind of hit the surface of. I know people have been told on the basis of this passage. I was talking to a brother before, and he grew up in a non-denominational evangelical church where he was told, when they had communion, unless you are totally, utterly submitted to Christ, if you take this communion, you will go to hell. And that is heresy. That is blasphemy, because that is making my standing with God based on my works and obedience to God. Whereas the whole point of communion is to remind us that our standing is based entirely on what Christ did for us. I know people who've been told that if you take communion without having confession first or without a priest or a minister being present, then you are drinking God's wrath into your own body. Wrong. Wrong. What is he saying here? First of all, he's saying nothing about Christians being punished by God, because he says the judgment that I'm talking about is a discipline. Discipline is an act of love for people who belong to you for their good. Wrath or punishment is just retribution on unrepentant enemies. So what is he saying? He's saying, listen, God has tried already to get at you guys about your self-centered, consumerist approach to community. You've blown him off as he's taken lesser disciplinary steps. And so in their case, he says, God has even stepped in some pretty dramatic ways to try to get your attention. Now, I don't know what weakness or sickness these people had. I don't know whether it was some thing that came upon them. Maybe with some of them, it was just the ravages of alcoholism, because they're getting drunk all the time. I don't know what it was. Some have even died, he says, but the point that he's making, this is the point that he's making. When you become a child of God, you are accepted by God forever through the work of Christ alone. You are eternally secure in him. You're his child now forever. He is your father. You are his son or daughter. And as Hebrews 12 says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He says he disciplines us for our good. And I am so grateful that the Lord God, my Father, knows that even though I belong to him now, my heart is foolish. And left to my own devices, I would get into all kinds of trouble, and I shame him enough as it is. He loves me enough to correct me. He loves me enough to come out and get me and get my attention. He loves me so much that if I become stubborn, he'll even increase his discipline to help me to really turn around. That's what he's describing here. And so, God, what is it that God, this is amazing to me, because these guys had sexual immorality problems. They were taking each other to court. They had all kind of amazing things that you'd think, wow, now that would warrant the severe discipline of God. What does he say God's getting heaviest with him on? Being super spiritual religious formalists. Sort of like Jesus got heaviest with the scribes and Pharisees, not with the prostitutes and tax collectors. Because this is so self-deceptive that it could really goof you up. So By the way, I would make one other qualifier. This passage is not teaching that every time someone gets sick, it's because they're under the discipline of God. And Paul did not teach that. The Bible does not teach that. But it says that there are times when sickness is used by God as a discipline. How did he know? I don't know how he knew. I don't really feel the freedom to go around and say, you know, Lisa, you're sick because you're under discipline. I don't have that discernment. You probably don't either. Probably wouldn't be good to start throwing that around. Okay. But the principle, understand the principle. What would it look like what other ways might God's discipline, what might it look like besides what happened to them in a very extreme case? Well, I'm just going to give you my own opinion here. So it's opinion and it's based on my own observation through the years. I find that here's an individual Christian. You meet Christ and you love gathering it together with other brothers and sisters. You love it because you're learning God's word for the first time. You love it because, in truth, the love that you see expressed here as well as given to you is like something you've never seen before. And it's wonderful. And so this becomes part of your life to gather with other brothers and sisters. But I have seen so many times that down the road a little ways, God, I know he did with me and he will do with you, down the road a little ways, God will say, I want you now to start coming not only to receive, but to give. It's kind of like a developmental step. And that is a real why in the road, because I find that many Christians never get that. It's like, no, that's not what I want to do. I want to come and learn something new. I want to come and have my needs met. And you know what happens when you kind of dig your heels in on that attitude? Your whole ability to enjoy gathering with Christians begins to be taken away from you. It starts to just become, you know, you keep doing it because it's now part of your schedule and because you don't want people to look down on you because you don't show up, but your ability to really thrive in that environment begins to diminish. You begin to be more critical of the people that you're gathering with, that they didn't meet your need. That TV show that you never gave a second thought to now begins to seem really important to you. And in many cases, people wind up completely back out of fellowship. And I believe that in many cases, it's tied back to we never let God take us that next developmental step where we realize, I'm here to learn from God and to see my brothers and sisters and to serve someone. Your ability to keep enjoying meeting with brothers and sisters will be connected to your willingness to embrace this mindset. So that's worth thinking about. Well, I was talking to someone not long ago who was really complaining about their home group. And after a while, I just had to say, do you ever come trying to serve someone else? And they looked at me like a cow staring at a new gate. It's like, what are you talking about? It's like, you've been a Christian for 8 years now. Look at this issue. And then I think that there are times, I've certainly seen it, I think sometimes I've been part of it, that whole groups of brothers and sisters will refuse to get past this developmental stage and become consistent givers as they gather together. When that happens, it's the beginning of the end for that group. It really is. Because now God's blessing can't be poured out on and through that group the way he wants to, because it's not that the living Christ is not there. He's there every time we gather together in his name. What does that mean? It means to do his will, to hear from him and do his will. But if everyone's gathering together basically just to be selfish, then the group becomes lifeless. It becomes boring. It becomes stale. People who come by don't come back because I mean, I can be selfish in a lot of more comfortable ways than a Bible study, right? We can't out-entertain other people. We can't out-entertain our... Some churches are trying to gather members by out-entertaining the culture. That's stupid. We never could if we even wanted to, and we shouldn't want to. What do we have that this world, this culture needs? We have the love of Christ. We have community made up of people who are drawing their life from Christ and wanting to give it to others. And when that's not there, the life of the group, the plug is pulled. And people who come by don't come back. People who were there drift away. And often the whole group just shrinks and disappears. And I think that's how it should be. Not in the sense that God wants that. But that is the discipline of God. Because hopefully people will get to the point where they realize it wasn't just them. I need to undergo an attitude adjustment. So again, I want to remind you, I'm talking primarily to those of you who have known Christ for a number of years. I mean, I don't mind talking to those of you who are investigators or new Christians because we don't have anything to hide. We are unapologetic that the Christian life, Christian spirituality, is growing in being an other-centered, self-giving servant. That's what it's about. That's where the joy is at. That's where the life is. And that's why it's so important, Paul says, when you come together to remember this. So that's his bottom line. He says, so then, dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, how about waiting for one another? I mean, this is kind of like, don't you rich, don't show up early and eat all your food. You poor, don't come only to try to steal the richest food. He says, if you're really hungry, then instead of coming to try to get someone else's food, take a little bit of food at home so that you, when you come together, you won't be one big self-fest that God would have to discipline. And he says, the other matters, I'll give you instructions about when I arrive. So clearly, the bottom line, when you come together, come ready to serve one another. This is not rocket science. This is exactly what we were talking about at the beginning. All of us, including myself, and maybe some of us in I don't know what the right word is, serious way, need to turn away from approaching meeting with our brothers and sisters with a self-centered consumer mentality. It's not about that. And we need to embrace consciously before the Lord this other-centered, self-giving mindset. I mean, I am just like every one of you. I know so well there's a part of me which my Bible calls my sinful nature that rears up. I can feel it rising up when it's time to get together with brothers and sisters. It reminds me of just about anything else that it can entice me to do. You know what I'm talking about? The flesh setting its desire against the spirit. Does anyone besides me fight this battle? If you're like, well, I never fight that battle. Well, you're a liar or you're out of touch. So expect that. But before you get together, get before God and say, God, I can't love my brothers and sisters the way I need to without your help. But I am determined with your help to lay aside this selfish mindset. And I now step forward to try to be a servant. And I know you're going to get behind that. And we urge each other to do that. How many of you who are married, who go to home group or central teaching together, how many of you pray regularly on your way, Lord Jesus, we want to be servants tonight. We want to wash some feet. Help us to do that. I've said this before. I'll say it again in closing. That the biggest human factor, the biggest human influence on the spiritual vitality of our meetings is how many people come with this attitude. I said last week, what you all know, that you can come to some Christian meetings and the atmosphere is exciting. There's a warmth. You can't really describe it, but it is great. And you come to other meetings and they suck. And you think, you know what, why is that? The main difference is not the teacher. That's part of the difference. The teacher just should be one more servant coming to serve by teaching. The main difference is not the quality of the snacks, for God's sake. The main difference is not like, you know, the music or whatever. The main difference is that in the former, a good chunk of the people came determined to wash feet. And so that enables the living life of Christ to be released through them, which then kind of sweeps others up, helps them toward. And so that's what's happening. Whereas when it's only one or a few, there's not enough gravity there. So what Paul's going to be telling us over and over again, I'm speaking to you older Christians, is let's take responsibility for the quality of the meetings that we go to. And boy, oh boy, that's what makes them enjoyable. That's what I have to say. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.